The Book of Acts, chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds, and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, Tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, Yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young man came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things.
This is a sobering text. This has also been a terribly convicting passage to prepare, a message to prepare. I sit amongst you in the receiving of its delivery today. I also anticipate, as I inferred in my prayer, some resistance, maybe much resistance to it. What Acts chapter 5, at least the first 11 verses do, is they introduce the original sin to us of the early New Testament church. This is the original sin of the early New Testament church. And not coincidentally, it involves both pride and money. And I say not coincidentally, for both serve much of the time as the foundation of our sin. I've jokingly said throughout this series thus far that there are many that love to yell on the top of their lungs, I want to be an Acts church. You hear that a lot. Want to be an Acts church, man. Want to be like they were back then, yo. Want to be an Acts church. And I think what most often we mean, or what people mean by that, is we like to be a church so Spirit-filled that the church manifests itself with the miraculous, manifests itself with proclamation, manifests itself with mission, manifests itself with the sharing of all things in common, being of one heart, one mind. But I do wonder if we like the idea of discipline as one of those manifestations. Here's how I'm going to proceed through this text. I'm going to point out the ways in which this text convicted me and shone bright light on my sin. To put it more succinctly, I want to highlight the many ways in which I am like Ananias and Sapphira. So let's begin that by looking at actually verse 36 of chapter 4. We'll double back for a couple verses and then launch into chapter 5. We read in verse 36, Joseph, who was also called by the apostles, Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira, let's just stop there. I highlight words like but often in my teaching because words of contrast, but, however, moreover, those kinds of words are very important words that serve for us as a help to understanding and the understand a passage, how to unpack a passage. And what we see here at the end of chapter 4 is that Luke, the author of the book of Acts, highlights a man named Joseph, who is also called by the apostles Barnabas, son of encouragement, because he's an encouraging guy. Just manifests itself all the time. We're going to see Barnabas a lot from here on out in the book of Acts, but Luke introduces us to him. He's an encouragement. Always. I don't know the nicknames your friends give you. Never given me one like this. This is a great nickname. He's a son of encouragement. He's just one of those individuals. And he gives an example of his ways to encourage the body through the selling of a piece of property that he owned. Taking the full proceeds, bringing it to the church, laying it down at the feet of the disciples, the apostles, so that they could devote it to the kingdom's use. To what they were doing there, to the needy that were a part of that body. But, NIV uses the word now, I believe, there's this contrast that takes place. But what should have served as a joy and a worship-filled moment for this community led instead to the jealousy of a married couple within it. This was a great act of grace extension by Barnabas. But the response of Ananias and Sapphira was envy and pride. They wanted recognition for themselves. Here's the first way I'm like Ananias and Sapphira. That which I should be celebrating within the kingdom of God often makes me jealous and often makes me me-centered, self-centered. I mean, Jesus was working in Barnabas's life. Take note that he was a Levite, meaning his job was working in the temple. He was a part of that group that we sort of looked at over the last couple of weeks. A Levite was kind of the servant guy. He would come alongside of priests and those like them, helping them. He's a Levite hanging out in the temple, hanging out with that group. Yet he comes to Jesus. And he evidences that coming to Jesus in this significant way in that he takes his money, his possessions, and that which probably gave him much status, maybe the security of his future. He met Jesus and he says, I don't need this. I see what's going on here. I'm going to take this, sell it, give all I get, lay it at the apostles' feet. What evidence of the work of the Spirit in a person's life, but what did it birth in Ananias and Sapphira's? Jealousy, and perhaps more than likely resentment. Perhaps people were talking about Barnabas. Hear what Barnabas did? That Levite came to Jesus. You know what he did? He went back to his hometown of Cyprus, had a piece of property, sold it, took all the money, brought it here, and laid it at the apostles' feet. That's awesome. Praise God. But with Ananias and Sapphira, what it birthed in them was a craving for some accolades themselves. They wanted to be talked about. Westside, I am all too often like this. How come God doesn't do that through me? How come they get that position? How come they had a building given to them? How come I don't get to participate in that? How come that's not going on here? So instead of celebrating that which God is doing, I make it about me. And do you know how this evidences itself most in my life? Instead of applauding the great beauty of something, I criticize the one small blemish on it. Sort of like looking at a rainbow and going, I don't like that shade of orange. You know what I mean? So God is doing this wondrous big thing, moving, things are going on, and I'll look at it, and because I'm jealous and envious, I'll start nitpicking it. Which is just evidence of a hard heart. Resentful heart. I'm much like Ananias and Sapphira. And it is such a dangerous place to be, for it can lead all too easily into the destructive power of greed and deceit. Take a look at verses 1 and 2. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira... Ananias, I believe, is the name. It means gracious. Sapphira means beautiful. They were anything but. Sold a piece of property. If you like sapphires, sapphires are beautiful, right? You kind of know what I'm talking about. Sold a piece of property, and with his knowledge, his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Here's the second way I'm much like Ananias and Sapphira. I all too often want the recognition and the reward without paying the cost. I want Christ-likeness without the suffering. I want perfection without steadfastness. I want a voice without faithfulness. I want harvest without perseverance. I want return without investment. But what does Paul tell Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12? He writes this to Timothy. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But I want godliness without persecution. What does James say? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But I want completion without the test. I want to audit the course. I don't want to take the exams, but can you give me the degree? In Galatians 6:9, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. But I want my season to be now. I want harvest in January. Ananias and Sapphira wanted what Barnabas had, but they weren't willing to pay the price he had paid Westside. I am much like Ananias and Sapphira. Verse 3, but Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived, really important word, this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Here is where we get the clearest depiction of who, in fact, is behind the sin, sins, corruption, persecution, all of those things, the methods coming against the church. Here's where we get it. We see that Satan, right? Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, is behind this. I have talked much about this. If you haven't been around, download, right? You can download, listen, you'll be the only one. And you can, what I've talked about over the last couple of weeks is how Satan comes against, prowls, seeks to destroy any person or any ministry that exalts Jesus. He's anti-Jesus, right? That's why he's called Antichrist, right? The one who serves as his mouth and spokesperson. He's anti-Jesus. Satan is all about anti-Jesusing. Okay, he's anti-Jesus, and he comes and he uses different methods against individuals and ministries that are about proclaiming Jesus. We've just walked through the last couple of weeks focused on his method of persecution, right? The Sanhedrin, trials, imprisonments, threats. Are going to start beating him up here in a couple of Sundays. Now we get another one. Now we get the method of moral compromise. John Stott, if you haven't read any of John Stott, I really encourage you to, especially The Cross of Christ. John Stott puts it this way in talking about what goes on here in Acts chapter 5. If the devil's first tactic was to destroy the church by force from without, his second tactic was to destroy it by falsehood from within. Paul talks about this later on in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 20. When he's leaving the church at Ephesus and the elders there, he says this in verses 29 of Acts 20. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. So what Paul is telling us is that in the church, it's made up of believers, sheep, goats, non-believers. But there's a third group, wolves. Who aren't asking questions, they're not seeking, they're not part of the sheep, but they're not goats wanting answers, they're wolves coming in to destroy. From among yourselves will rise up men who will come in teaching twisted things, destroying in their attempt the flock. Let me hit upon a couple of different things from verses 3 and 4, the verses that we just read. Number one is this. Ananias, and I know I've talked about this, I want to reiterate it. Ananias and Sapphira had no obligation to, number one, sell their land. No obligation whatsoever. Nor, two, if they sold it, to give all the proceeds to the church. That's really important to understand. No obligation whatsoever. The abundant acts of the early church that we've talked about, looked at that the last couple of weeks, were entirely voluntary. But this fact that it was voluntary places greater judgment on Ananias and Sapphira. The reason why I say that is that if it wasn't voluntary, if it was the leadership of the early church mandating, coming like we got up here on a Sunday and said, everybody, if you want to be a part of this ministry, you got to sell everything and give it to us. You could argue that that was heavy-handed, and it would be very heavy-handed, right? Top down, heavy-handed, no way, not going to do it. But it wasn't that. It was voluntary. Didn't have to do it. Therefore, what they do here serves as greater judgment because of that. Number two, although Satan is the ultimate cause of the attack, right? Why has Satan so filled your heart? Ananias and Sapphira are still guilty of it. Satan had filled them, but they still had sinned. You can see their culpability actually in the questions that Peter poses to Ananias. Why has Satan filled your heart? Why Ananias? And why is it that you have contrived this deed? The question of why here two times infers the limitation of Satan's work on his, right? On him, on Ananias, on Sapphira. Why has he done this? And it also demonstrates their, again, culpability in all of this. As James promises, if you resist the devil, he will flee from you. But in this case, there was no resistance, only contriving. Why has he caused this? Why has he filled you to deceit? Why has this gone on? Here's the third thing to note about these verses. Because they were not obligated to sell their property, their sin wasn't in the keeping of money, but seeking human praise rather than the praise of God. Their sin wasn't greed. Their sin was hypocrisy. They weren't misers. They were liars. They were glory seekers. They wanted reputation without the sacrifice. And as Jesus warns in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Why did many choose not to follow Jesus? John tells us one of the reasons, John chapter 12, says many even of the authorities believed in him for the fear, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they love the glory that comes from man and the glory that comes from God. Let me ask you a question. We aren't told how much they sold this piece of property for, but let's say for argument's sake and to put it into our language, let's say they sold this piece of property for 100 grand. And let's say that they, in discussion with one another, said we're going to give 50 and say we sold it for 50. So they bring 50 grand and they lay at the apostles' feet. How much then would they be giving to the church? 50 grand? Here's how one commentator answers that question. They gave nothing to the early church. They invested in making a name for themselves. This wasn't an act of charity. It was an act of self-aggrandizement. What a sad paradox. Using ministry for the glory of self. This is the third way that I am very much like Ananias and Sapphira. All too often I seek and find greater satisfaction in the glory of men than the glory of God. All too often I am that sad paradox. Tied into this, all too often I fear men more than I fear God. All too often I don't say something or say something, don't do something, or do something, choose something, or don't choose something. Birthed out of a fear or a concern with what others will think. Here's a fourth thing to point out from verses 3 and 4. When Ananias lied to Peter and the church, it was a sin ultimately against God. I want you to note again Peter's pronouncement. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You have not lied to men, but to God. This isn't hyperbole, it's not melodramatics. Let me unpack this for us so we understand what Peter is saying here. First of all sin ultimately is against God. That's why God can forgive our sins. Right? We know that, right? If all sin wasn't against God ultimately, God couldn't forgive our sins. But all sin ultimately is against God. I've talked about this much, but sin at its root, in its essence, is what? Self-worship. All sin is self-worship. All sin is choosing your glory over God's. That's why all sin falls short of the glory of God. All sin falls short of that glory. All sin is a decision to say, I don't want God to have glory. I'm going to have glory. I'm going to put myself here. I'm going to do this. In the case of Ananias and Sapphira, they attempted to place the glory on themselves. Just to prove this to you, notice what David, King David, man after God's own heart, had adultery with a woman named Bathsheba to cover his butt. He kills her husband Uriah. Notice what David writes in Psalm 51 in confession to God of those sins specifically. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. I wish I had more time to unpack that. Had David sinned against Bathsheba? Certainly he sinned against Bathsheba. Uriah? Absolutely. The nation of Israel? Certainly. But ultimately, his sin, as is all ours, was against God. Paul writes, and these next couple of verses aren't on the screen, but I'll just read them for you. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 8:12 that when sinning against our brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, we sin against Christ. In a couple of years, when we get to Acts chapter 9, we're going to see when Saul, right? Saul, rampager, ravager, killer, murderer, throwing men and women into prison. All these people who are following Jesus at his hands, right? Kills Stephen, right? They lay the cloak at Saul's feet. He's on this rampage. Jesus, the grace of Jesus, stops him, knocks him to his knees. Remember what Jesus said to Saul? When he knocks him to his knees? I mean, he's ravaging the church. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Truly, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of these least of my brothers, you did it to me. Westside, we are the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. A sin against the body of Christ is a sin against Christ. May we be very careful how we talk about local bodies of Christ. Listen to these very sober cautionary words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 3. You can read this on the screen. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy. Meaning, how do you destroy a holy temple? You bring that which is not holy into it and you destroy it. Paul says, God will destroy him. You are the temple of the Spirit. You're holy. You are that temple. With that ringing in our ears, look at verses 5 and 6. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. Don't miss the immediacy of the judgment of the Spirit in this, by the way. I point this out for I've heard too many say, I'm going to live how I want to now and later I'll make things right with God. Which begs some questions. First, how do you know that you will want later what you don't want now? And second, how do you know that God will grant later what he is granting you now? Time to respond is not a given. I caution us on treading haphazardly on the grace of God. Let me ask you a question, Westside. How seriously do you want to be a Spirit-filled ministry? See, this manifestation of the Spirit here is just as valid as the empowerment to preach, miracles, healings, tongues, the shaking of the building that we just walked through in previous chapters. This event was a manifestation of God's presence with his people and a warning about his intention and commitment to preserve their holy identity and character. As one commentator put it, the Holy Spirit in the church is God himself present with his people. What was this specifically? This was a manifestation of God's judgment on sin. See, Westside, what takes place here in Acts chapter 5 will take place with every single person who does not come to know Jesus. Here's a question I wrestled with all week. I didn't see it in any book, any commentary. However, I think it gets addressed in roundabout ways. Why did God intervene? Like, who cares? I mean, who cares if two people, no one knows about it, sell a piece of land for this, say they sold it for that, and they bring that to the church. And nobody knows except them. Who cares? Right? Church is fabulous. Look at all the money we got. This is awesome. We can do so much good. Everybody's worshiping, thanking, high-fiving. Right? Just the two people. Two people from among, I mean, how many are part of this church now? At least 5,000. At least. At least. Probably three times that size, perhaps. Two people. What is the big deal? To put it another way, what is the danger in bringing sin, hidden or otherwise, into a community of faith? Why does God intervene? I mean, that's the question. Why does the Holy Spirit do this? I have two answers. I think there's more, but these are the two that jump to mind. One is because of who we are. We're the light of the world. We're the city on the hill. We're the fellowship of believers. We're the salt of preservation. And the Spirit is committed to keeping it such in a Spirit-filled ministry. That's one reason, because of who we are. The second reason is because of what it does. Falsehood, sin, hidden or otherwise, ruins fellowship. Wes, I need us to hear this. Community, fellowship, koinonia, all of those things that we've talked about, isn't achieved when we turn a blind eye to sin, for sin destroys community. You can't have both. And here's why I think we struggle with this. First reason I think we struggle with it is because we really misunderstand grace today. You ever had a time in your life where, and you may have been on either side of this, but a time in your life where you've approached somebody, maybe a friend, a family member, maybe they're participating, practicing something. You just go, man, this isn't good. I got to talk to them. And when you go talk to them, they say this to you: boy, you're not being very gracious. It happens a lot. And like, that's a killer of conversation. It's like, oh man, I suck. Right? I suck. I mean, who wants to be called ungracious? But Westside, what we need to understand is they're not asking for grace. They're asking for permission. Acceptance of their sin. Don't misdefine grace. Grace is strength to say no to that sin. Grace is forgiveness is availed to you. Grace is here's restoration. Grace is Jesus. Grace is the cross. That's grace. It's not turning a blind eye that put Jesus on the cross. And please don't be one of those individuals like we all are apt to do when somebody who is bold has the balls enough to come into your life and point out your sin to throw that cheesy expression on them. They're loving you to death. Find acceptance in the city for all sorts of things, but God is raising up an individual to speak into your life. Praise God for that individual. Was Jesus gracious? He was the embodiment of grace. Did he turn a blind eye to sin? No, he died for it. We also misunderstand our call to judge, our call to judge. So one of the most oft yet wrongly made statements within the church is, I am not to judge. Right? It's said all the time. And if we ever do make a call on something, others are apt again to respond with something like, who are you to judge me, Mr. Man? Who are you to judge me? You're certainly not perfect. I knew you in high school. The idea of not judging comes out of Matthew 7, verse 1, where Jesus says, judge not that you not be judged. I mean, it seems pretty straightforward, right? Matthew 7, 1. But that's not the full extent of Jesus' teaching, for he goes on to say in the same passage, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see more clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Jesus' instruction isn't that we aren't to take specks out of our brothers and sisters' eyes, or to have them take specks out of ours. Jesus' instruction is do it without hypocrisy. Don't take it out hypocritically. And we get further instruction to our role within a body, a spirit-filled body of Christ. Galatians 6:1 instructs us this way, brothers, and all three of these coming texts that you're going to see, they're all in the context of community, a church, believers. Galatians 6:1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. So further instruction, do it gently. Keep watch on yourself. Do it with watchfulness, lest you fall, right? You too be tempted like they are. Don't come in and go, boy, I can't believe you did that. Boy, I would never do that. Keep watch on yourself and do it gently. Right? That's cross-centered restoration. It takes sin seriously and it lavishes grace. Do it gently, watchful. So don't do it hypocritically, gently, watchful. James 5:19 and 20 adds this, my brothers, if anyone among you, that's a really important statement, anyone among you, this is a community of faith, wanders from the truth and someone brings them back. So we see the bringing back, wander, right? Jesus goes after the sheep. We are to go after the sheep as his under shepherds, brings them back. Let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Jesus instructs, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone, right? Just grab a coffee, man. Just between the two of you. Don't email it. Don't meet him, right? Don't text it. Don't tweet about it. Go meet him, right? Have a coffee with him. Have something colder if you want. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Why, Jesus? Why be as a Gentile or tax collector? For one who claims to be a follower of Jesus and yet refuses one-on-one, two or three-on-one, or the church on one, pointing out of their sin more than likely is. Perhaps the strongest language on all of this is how Paul responds to the sexual immorality that infiltrated the Corinthian church and how the Corinthian church was responding to it. He says, your boasting's not good. Do you know that a little leaven levels the whole lump, leavens the whole lump? That's the answer to our question, why does God intervene? Leaven here, a.k.a. sin, right? Unleavened bread, no yeast, leaven, right? A little leaven leavens the whole body. That's the answer to our question before. For what have I to do with judging others on the outside? Nothing. It's not our role. People that don't know Christ, it's not our role. That's not our ministry. We tell them about Jesus, right? Tell them about Jesus. But then he goes on to say, is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? Yes. God judges those outside. Then Paul goes on, purge the evil person from among you. That's tough. It's tough. Are we doing it because we're trying to be strong-handed? Is that his call? Not in any way, shape, or form. It's to help people understand the seriousness of this, because if they don't get this right and reflect on this and what it does to them and their body and to this body, and they don't take stock of where they are at, there's a good chance that they don't know Jesus. And this removal from community, the presence of God here, is to serve as something much greater to come. This life's but a vapor. See, the reason why Paul is so firm on this underscores what was said previously. Sin, hidden or otherwise, ruins community. Try bringing your hidden sin into your marriage. See how it goes for you. But we're all sinners, Norm. Right? None of us are perfect. Most of all you. I couldn't agree more. I could not agree more with you. But there is a difference between practicing sin or a screw you attitude toward discipline compared to a grieving over or repenting of or a dealing with sin. It's a big difference. John writes this in 1 John 3, 9 and 10. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. But this, by this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Two additional comments. The first I will pose in the form of a question. Is the discipline of one by another? And we're going to talk about that one-on-one discipline when we close our time. But is the discipline of one by another or by the body of Christ an act of love or the absence of it? Well, the writer of Hebrews answers that question for us when he writes in Hebrews 12:6, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." Show me a parent who doesn't discipline their child, and I will show you a parent who doesn't model godly love to their child. Godly love disciplines. Godly love isn't the absence of such. See, my fear in looking and reflecting, and I don't know if you do this, but just in the job I have, I run in church circles a lot. I read lots about the church. I hang out with church guys. They all wear their Dockers and have their goatees. I hang out with that tribe, right? That's my tribe, right? Well, one of the things that I see today, one of the greatest dangers in the church today, is I think there is a danger today of loving our idea of friendship and community more than we love people. So we have an idea, our idea of what community is, what friendship is, and we love that idea more than we love people in those communities. Godly love disciplines. It's not the absence of such. One last comment on this before we move on. To choose not to discipline aids in a false sense of comfort for the future. This is my biggest angst in this. See, I want us to see where Acts 5 fits in the story of the early church. See, like the healing of the lame man, right, that we've walked through in the last couple of chapters, this here in Acts chapter 5 is a living parable. See, in the same way that the healing of the lame man paints a picture of the salvation of God, right? Can't walk, now walking, rejoicing, jumping, praising God, hanging on to the apostles. That's a picture of salvation, right? Being outside, walking through the beautiful gate into the temple. I mean, the whole thing's a beautiful picture of salvation, right? Entering kingdom, all that, being, it's beautiful. But this here in Acts chapter 5 paints a picture of the judgment of God. See, if the church is to be a picture of the kingdom of God on earth and yet doesn't take sin seriously, what is it then teaching both to itself and the world around it? I want you to listen to John's words in Revelation 22, last chapter of the Bible, as he describes those who do and don't enter the kingdom. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. There you see it, the lame man picture. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Ananias, why have you lied to God? West Side. Shame on us if we ever become a ministry which gives people the impression they are in right standing with God and his rule when there is a chance they are not. And as a result, by the comfort we provided, they do not enter the kingdom of heaven. Shame on us. Here's another way I am like Ananias and Sapphira. I deceive myself into believing that my sin, hidden or otherwise, won't have an effect on this community. And I beg for your forgiveness. Let's read verses 7 to 11. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in not knowing what had happened. Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Let me just highlight the last couple of things here in the time that we have remaining. I want you to notice some things that really jump out. Number one, I want you to notice the grace of God in Peter's question. Peter asks Sapphira one more time, "Did you do it?" She confesses her answer. It affirms her deceit. I want you to see the grace of God in that question that one last time. The second thing to point out is the sin of Ananias and Sapphira was a conspiring together to test God. This was an arrogant act. This is a finger in the face of God. This is an "I dare you, God." It's a provoking of God. It was a conspiring against God. What does the writer of Hebrews say to those who abuse the grace of God in Hebrews 6:6? They are crucifying once again the Son of God. Think about that. To their own harm and holding him up in contempt. Not holding him up in any other way, but contempt. Nailing him to the cross again in contempt. Third thing to note here in these last number of verses is great fear is a right response for this church. Luke mentions their great fear twice, verses 5 to 11. In fact, we're going to see that phrase over and over and over again in the rest of the book of Acts. A spirit-filled ministry is a ministry that has a wholesome dread of displeasing God. Reverential fear, healthy dread, supernatural reverence towards God. And it's the beginning of all wisdom. Last thing to point out in these verses is that their death also should be seen as an act of grace, both on them and the community. In that 1 Corinthians 5 text that I took you to, where Paul tells the church, right, to deal with the man who's living in sexual immorality, he writes this in verse 5, "You are to deliver this man to Satan," in other words, to the world, "for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord." It's an act of grace for the person, and it's an act of grace on the community. Here's the last way I am like Ananias and Sapphira as we close our time. Their fate should be mine. It is only by the sovereign grace of God that their judgment isn't. Arrogance, envy, pride, contempt, indifference mark my life much. But I praise God that in Jesus, he took my sin, my iniquity, and my shame, and placed it on his shoulders, and imputed unto me his righteousness. That he took my imperfect life and gave me his perfect one instead. And he takes yours too and gives his to you as well. I don't bring condemnation today, but perhaps I do, by the Spirit of God, bring conviction. And don't confuse conviction with condemnation. Condemnation kills. Conviction, if responded to, leads to life. That in Jesus, there is no condemnation. He took our condemning and he gives us life. But the Spirit of God, one of his jobs, if I can use that language, is to bring conviction, to convict the world of their sin. So perhaps by the Spirit of God today, I do bring conviction with a call to repentance, with an offering of restoration, forgiveness, all in and because of Jesus. As we go into a time of response, I want to highlight just one last thing, and I need to take 30 seconds to do it. Discipline in the church today happens two different ways, privately and publicly. The most common discipline that happens in the church today is when you're reading the Bible, or you're listening to a sermon, or you're listening to something, or just walking down the street, and the Spirit of God says something to you, convicts, moves you, and you go, wow, I've got to stop that. Or I've got to do that. Or I've got to make that right. That's the discipline of God. Praise God for discipline like that. It happens all the time. And sometimes the private discipline of God comes when he works in somebody else's life and they, over a coffee or whatever, say to you, you know what, dude, I don't think that's a good thing, man. And you go, you're right, man. Thank you for speaking into my life. That's private discipline. That's good. It happens all the time. Discipline happens. Why? Because God loves us. He loves us. We're his own. Then there's the public discipline that occurs. Sometimes, sadly, comes those times where an individual does not want to listen to the church. It happens like that. But there's also the public discipline that happens every time we take communion. It's one of the reasons why we take communion here every week. Because we are to take communion not in a haphazard way. That's why we see it say every week when we take it, when you're ready, come down. If you know Jesus, but there's something in your life you got to deal with it, confess it, make it right. If there's somebody in this building you can't stand, go up and give them a hug and confess. If you need to pray with somebody, go in the back and pray, make it right, and then come down. That's public discipline. It's a demonstration as you walk down, I'm right with God. I'm right with God. Because what does Paul say? 1 Corinthians 11, let a person examine himself then and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, your body and this body, eats and drinks judgment upon himself. So we're going to respond today like we always do, but in a quieter manner. We're going to respond in communion. We're going to respond in worship. We're going to respond with prayer. If you want to pray with somebody, Aaron and Kieta Rose are in the back. Love to pray with you. Giving, if this is your body, we ask that you give to it as a response to grace received. Just extend it. But when we go into our time of communion where we take the piece of bread, the body broken for us, and dip into the wine or the juice, the blood shed for us, we're going to begin that time in quiet. Quiet. After a couple of minutes, the band will lead us. Come up when it's quiet. Don't wait to the band to play, but come up when you're ready. Want to be quiet for a time, and then the band will lead us, and Pastor Jerry will close us. Would you rise as we respond, and let me pray for us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for, again, this time to gather, and I thank you for your word. Your word is good, even though sometimes it feels like a kick in the teeth. It just does. But at the same time, there's a salve there. There's an ointment there. There's a soothing there, knowing that you care so much that you point out those things that are not Christ-like. That's love. That's a good daddy. It's a good daddy. So I pray that today as your spirit moves, and I pray that your spirit does move for your name's sake, for nothing else. I pray that what needs to take place today would. If repentance needs to take place, then I pray that that happens. Father, if restoration, redemption, forgiveness, all of that needs to take place today, I pray that it does. That you're glorified in the midst of it. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Come when you're ready.